We're turning to page 53 in the New Testament section of the Bibles. It's useful to turn to it. I shall be referring to several times to sentences that occur there. We believe in taking the Bible seriously in this place, not just a little bit of entertainment, but try and do some Bible study. So keep the Bible open. Let's make sure that we develop our own Christian biblical worldview as we not only study on Sundays, but at other times as well. We're looking at then at Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 to 38, where we had our reading earlier. We're in the second now of a series on the unfolding of Christmas, and today we're taking the promise. Last week it was the prophecy, and we were looking at Micah. Now we come to the promise of the birth, looking at Luke chapter 1, and perhaps especially at the start. We look at verse 30 and to 33. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The announcement to Mary. The Virgin Mary was not a very public sort of person. It's a remarkable fact that we know so little of the details surrounding the mother of the best-known figure in history. I'm sure we never have known of this angelic announcement at all, but from her own decision to confide at length and at last in someone who could be trusted to use the information with integrity. And that person was very likely Luke the historian himself. He would have had every opportunity when he arrived in Palestine with Paul the Apostle after the third missionary journey, as related in Acts chapter 21 and verse 15. We know that Luke had at least 2 years when Paul was in prison under Felix the Roman governor. 2 years left to his own devices, and what was he more likely to be doing at that time than conducting his researches for the great work of writing his gospel and setting out the Acts of the Apostles? And as Professor Blakelock and others have reminded us, the likelihood is that Luke, during Paul's enforced period of inactivity in Caesarea, would have met with Mary, the mother of our Lord. And I think probably if that happened, when she met him, she would have thought, "This is the person I can reveal such as I know to." Otherwise, she kept her mouth shut. The gospel writers are very careful over Mary. Have you noticed that? Tremendous restraint is exercised in the references made to her. They're very careful. They treat her like eggshell. Mary is treated with sensitivity and respect. And we can only reflect that the reason for this respect lies in the singular regard that the ambassadors of heaven had for Mary. We know this passage of Luke 1 very well. And I'd like to examine it with you, if I may, from the point of view of the angel Gabriel, from the celestial perspective. Gabriel, which means power of God, is an archangel who describes himself earlier in verse 19 to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist-to-be, as one who stands in the presence of God. So he comes from the very inner citadel of heaven, and to him falls the task of announcement, first to Zechariah about the impending birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, and then to Mary about the event that was to change the world. Mary was a complete unknown. She was a Jewish girl living in that exciting yet traumatic in-between stage, between betrothal and marriage. It's a time, I suppose, in your life when plans are being made, when your whole life is about to undergo a tremendous change. It's the biggest thing of your life. And your mind is filled perhaps with thoughts about the future and the new home, the new situation, the person you are now going to share your whole life with, the money, the mortgage, the wallpaper, the in-laws, it's all crowding in on top of that person. And all that was changed in a moment. Verse 28, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Verse 30, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. A bigger plan had intervened, had interposed itself right in the middle of all the wedding preparations. At a stroke with that single announcement, Mary, the Jewish village girl, was to become Mary, mother of Jesus Christ, universal Lord and Savior. And seeing it from the heavenly perspective, we can only be impressed by the regard, the tact, by the respect exercised by heaven's ambassador in this encounter. First, we note God's respect for simplicity. God's respect for simplicity. Look at, would you, at verse 26 there. In the sixth month, the angel, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary's relation or maybe cousin. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. A city? It wasn't a city. The only thing is that in the Greek there is no word, really, for town. It's either city or village. And so the gospel writer says in this case city, but it could have been village. Actually, it was something in between the two. Nazareth, and what was Nazareth? Millions of people know of it today, though even now it's only the size of a moderate London suburb, situated in the most southern hills of the Lebanon range, about 17 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Liz and I hope to be going there in April. You can come with us if you like. We're having a party. We're joining up with Holy Trinity Church in Norwich. We're going to have a little party going off 1st of April, April Fool's Day, to go and see Nazareth and all those places around there. You can come if you like. You talk to me about it. Nazareth. Nazareth in Mary's time was very obscure. It's not mentioned in any connection at all in the whole of the Old Testament. It doesn't feature at all in the Talmud, the oral law of the 2nd century AD, the source from which Orthodox Jewish law was derived, no mention. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who is noted for spewing out thousands and millions of words in his writings, and who lists some 204 towns and cities in Galilee, never once mentions Nazareth. Nazareth was nothing. It was situated in Galilee, despised so much by the academic rabbis. And to have a Galilean accent was a real handicap in those days. To be one of those unlettered people was to be a nonentity. So the concept of a Messiah, born of a Galilean virgin, betrothed to a humble workman, could have done nothing to attract, but only to repel the elitist religious establishment of the time. They would have been shocked. But the Holy Family was indeed to come from Nazareth and to live there for a number of years. The thing is that God has a regard for the backwaters of life, just as much as for the prominent places. There is this respect of heaven for simplicity. And that is the wonderful thing that we remind ourselves at Christmas time. There's no respecter of persons, or of backgrounds, or of cultures with God. Where do you come from? I was born in East Africa, and at a time when our family was living in a place called Kabari. Nobody has ever heard of Kabari. If you go to people in Kenya, even, and say, do you know Kabari? They say, where? Just right out in the back. But I mean, that was my birthplace, and I know that God was helping my parents to do the work that they were given to do, right out there, surrounded by witchcraft, as they were in those days. There's no respecter of persons or of backgrounds. God has a regard for simplicity. And here, little Nazareth is the place that is etched out in the eternal plan of God as the place where the holy child was to be living and growing up. That was his home. There may be a missionary listening to the recording of this sermon that's been sent out to you, maybe. And it may be that you feel yourself, you one person, whoever you are, listening to the recording, find yourself placed in a backwater. It is not a backwater. If God sent you there, then it is a special place etched out for you in his eternal plan for this world. Regarded as such, Mary was one of these. There, raised and reared in little Nazareth, so despised, Nazareth was to be a holy place. The respect of heaven for simplicity. Secondly, the respect of heaven for privacy. Look at verse 28. Well, 27 and 28. A virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, out of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at his saying. It seems that in her lifetime, nobody could ever worm anything out of Mary. She was, as I said, a very private person. And this fact inevitably comes out in any character study that we make of the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. So it was a tremendous, overwhelming shock to her to receive the announcement from Gabriel and to be informed that she was to be the favored one in the sight of God. Her question in verse 34, "How shall this be since I have no husband?" comes not as a reluctance to believe, as perhaps in Zechariah's case in verse 18, but rather in the sense of innocent surprise, how is this going to happen? Perhaps Mary was selected partly because she was quiet, discreet, not given to gossip, never keeping the spotlight on herself. She could keep her mouth shut. So shut that it's unlikely that she would even have told Joseph, her fiancé, of what was going to happen. I think so. It stands out a mile from the gospel narrative. He needed to have a separate announcement of his own in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. So that when Joseph found out that Mary, his fiancé, was expecting a baby, his mind was in turmoil. He didn't know what to do. Betrothal in that period was far more binding than our Western engagement, as the book of Deuteronomy points out for us. And any breach of the betrothal would be treated as adultery, and a divorce could result. It was as strong as that. A betrothal was fixed. So to Joseph, it was the end of the road when he found out that Mary, his fiancée, was expecting a baby. She didn't tell him how it was to be. Kept her mouth shut. So we can only conclude that when Joseph discovered Mary's condition, he didn't know the reason for it until he had the news told to him personally by the angel in Matthew chapter 1. Mary didn't tell him. It was completely in her character not to tell him. You see, in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, we read, But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And Luke 2, verse 51, has very much the same thing. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. She had it all there, locked away in privacy. And God somehow, it seems, respected Mary's privacy. He didn't simply intrude upon her life and tell her that she had to be a different kind of person. She was a very private kind of person. And maybe he chose her because of that. Isn't that why she was chosen? She was content to be in the background. She was not a seeker after the limelight. No book would ever come from her. No investigative reporter would ever say to her, "Write us a paperback and tell us about the intimate disclosures of the life in the Holy Family." It couldn't have happened. I was the mother of Jesus. Nothing like that would ever have come from her. Nobody could ever fathom out Mary. Just occasionally she's allowed a sentence or two by the gospel writers, such as at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, when they run out of wine, and then the mother of Jesus quietly sidles up to one of the helpers and just says, "Whatever he says to you, do it. You'll find it'll make a difference." She knew, but she kept very silent and quiet. She bravely, later on, stands there at the cross, sees it all happening, the destruction, apparently, of her son. And in it all is the extraordinary acceptance on her part of everything that came her way. Her whole life was to be shattered. Do we realize that? Very shortly after the birth, she was to be in flight to Egypt to get away from the wrath of Herod. Her whole life was different because of this event. So that Simeon later sees what is to happen in his mind's eye in a flash of prophecy, and he says, a sword is going to pierce you. She knew from her earliest days there was going to be sorrow and trial and difficulty. Sing lullaby, lullaby baby, sweetly sleeping. Sing lullaby, hush, do not wake the infant king. Soon will come sorrow with the morning. Soon will come bitter grief and weeping. Sing lullaby. And those were the lullabies that occupied her mind as she would sing her baby to sleep. She'd think, one day, one day, one day, things are going to be happening. The respect of heaven for simplicity. The respect of heaven for privacy. Because Mary didn't say a word to anybody. She kept it all locked up there in her mind. Ready one day, perhaps, to disclose a bit to Luke, if it was Luke. But otherwise, to nobody. Then we have the respect of heaven for continuity. Look on with you for a moment. The angel comes and says to Mary that you're not to be afraid and you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will call his name Jesus. But then what is the cradle in which this son is to be born? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, verse 32. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. That's the cradle, the Old Testament background. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament history and the story of Israel, the developing family, that is to be the background. And God uses the continuity of it all. A deliberate link there is made with the past, the throne of his father David. And Joseph was of that line, and so it seems was Mary. The line was to be continued. And he would be called great, would be called the Son of the Most High. That was, of course, said in the earlier prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist. He is going to be great. But this one is greater still, the Son of the Most High. We hear of Frederick the Great. We hear of Alexander the Great. All those people today, you know, we scratch our heads and think, who was Alexander the Great? What did he do? Can't quite remember. Frederick the Great? What was his story? It's really vague in our minds now. It's Jesus who stands and towers over history. It is he whom we worship at this holy Christmas season. It is he, surely, who lifts us in the difficulties that we sometimes find of life here in the West and the pressures sometimes of life here in London. We worship him. He is the one who dominates our worldview. He is the one who is truly great. And God, when he acts, chooses to use these normal courses of history and human development. It's not like the film Close Encounters of the Third Kind, when the person you see depicted upon your screen finally, the visitor from outer space, is quite clearly not a human. Or the tripods, have you ever seen the tripods on television? One-eyed, three-legged, they are not human. Couldn't be. God, when he chooses to act in our history, chooses to act in ways that will be familiar to us. And he acts through the courses, the purposes of history. So God has this regard for continuity. God's respect for simplicity, for privacy, for continuity. Fourthly, God's regard for mystery. God's concern for mystery. Look on again, verse 34, 35, 36. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, since I have no husband? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. That's all he says. Not all the details are to be blown open. With remarkable delicacy of expression, the angel speaks in terms of the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowing her. That's how it's put. This is a far cry from the heathen attempts of old to describe an incarnation where much is made of a divine spirit having marriage relations with a human. A mystery surrounds the conception of Jesus, and a mystery Mary is content for it to remain. Later on, the theologians were to begin their work, and the heretics also, so that you would get the Nestorians trying to grapple with this possibility of two natures, the divine and the human, in one person. How can it be? The Nestorians, or the Apollinarians, or the Eutychians, and the many other various and strange bodies who got together to try and wrestle with this concept. If Mary knew anything of the process by which it happened, she kept her mouth shut. There is this regard for mystery. In today's world, we would have had, I suppose, an investigative reporter trying to squeeze every last ounce of information out of the mother-to-be, but I think he would have met his match in Mary. She's there all the way through the gospel stories. And there's a mystery around her. We'd love to be able to plumb the depths, but we cannot. And when we get to the Acts of the Apostles, and after the resurrection, and Jesus ascends to heaven, she is there in the crowd seeing him ascend. It says so. Then it says that they went back, this is Acts 1 verse 14, they went back to Jerusalem, praying together, staying together. She is named as being in that company. Mary, the mother of Jesus. What did she think about it all? The others respected her. They didn't ask her too closely. They knew enough, and she knew enough, and she kept her mouth shut. There is a mystery here. Not everything has to be blown open. We don't have to know everything there is to know about somebody's private life. And Mary, if she ever did know precisely how the Holy Spirit acted in her life, took the secret to her grave. God lived among us. What did it mean? There are different ways of describing it. A friend of mine called Simon Jenkins put it like this. He said, it's like your landlord becoming your lodger. It's like the managing director applying to be the office boy. It's like Beethoven queuing up for a ticket to his own concert. It's like the headmaster getting detention. It's like an outstanding architect living in a slum built by a rival. It's like Picasso learning to paint by numbers. There are different ways of expressing it. We still don't get to the heart of it all. Not at all. Mary had a terrible time. When you think of what she went through, she was willing to put her future at stake, her future, her cozy and secure future with Joseph, was to be interrupted. And her character was put at risk as well. Great problems were going to ensue. The murmurers of the gossips. Gossip does so much damage. Jesus tells the unbelieving Jews that they didn't have Abraham as their father, but rather they had the devil as their father. They reply in John 8, verse 31, "We are not illegitimate children." The implication is you are. The gossipers have been at work. And in Mark 6, verse 3, when the people of Nazareth couldn't accept Christ's teaching, they reject him with the words, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Now, in those days, custom would have dictated you say the son of the father, in fact, in that kind of patriarchal society. It was a studied, calculated insult in those days to say the son of Mary. John 9, verse 29, the accusers say to the man who was born blind after he'd been healed by Jesus, they say about Jesus, "As for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." Implication comes from a dubious origin. If Mary was to be here in this church, I'm not quite sure how we would behave towards her. With deep reverence and humility and utmost admiration. We wouldn't worship her But I can understand why over the course of history a number of Christians have felt led in that direction. Wrongly so, but out of admiration they have felt they want to treat her as divine. She would not have wanted that. On the other hand, others of us have reacted against that and have almost derided her and said she's nothing. She's nothing, nothing, nothing. Not to be worshipped, not to be reverenced. We cannot do that either. We must learn from her example and see, as we come to the final words there, when she is told what is going to happen, verse 38, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." We must try and learn from that and say, what is it that God has for me to do? Is there something difficult he is requiring of me, even on a very much lower level? Then accept it from God. Be it unto me according to your word. I'll be your handmaid. I'll be your servant. We learn from Mary. She was given an encouragement at the end. She kept her mouth shut, but who could she talk to? Heaven had an answer for her. Go and talk to Elizabeth. That's your confidant. That's the person, the one person who you can quietly talk to, where there will be some understanding, because she also is having a strange and unusual birth. Go and talk to your kinsman, Elizabeth. And she did that. And we know something of what transpired between them, of which we learn more later, next week. For the moment, we think upon these things. God's respect and regard for simplicity, for privacy, for continuity, and for mystery. Mary was one of the greatest people who ever lived. We hardly know a thing about her because she kept her mouth shut. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for what is disclosed to us about the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this lifting of the curtain, just enough for us to understand something of what took place, even though much of it does still remain a mystery for us. But help us to be content with mystery and to live in the light of your working and planning and ordaining and choosing. And help us to be content with your will for our lives, as Mary was. We pray this for your holy name's sake. Amen.